This morning, beloved, we move from John the Baptist's birth and preparation, the six sermons on Luke chapter 1, to John the Baptist's public ministry. And at the start of their treatment of John's public ministry, all four gospel accounts quote Isaiah 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This constitutes the title of God's word to us in the sermon this morning. The first three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, cite this verse, the penmen do. And in the fourth gospel account, John the Baptist applies Isaiah 40 verse 3 to himself. He knew that he fulfilled that word of God, and he told others that too. And it's striking what this foundational Old Testament text highlights and emphasizes regarding John. It's not his face or his body. John isn't a model. It's not his personality. John's not a celebrity. It's not his hands, as if he were some sort of skilled craftsman. It's not his feet, as though he were a runner or an athlete. It is his voice. And it's not even saying that John had a particularly melodious or beautiful voice in its pitch or tone. He may have had, we don't know, but that isn't the point. John is called a voice because of what he said. He spoke God's word. John is called a voice crying in the wilderness because he was a preacher sent by the Lord. His was a voice which cried with power and urgency because of the greatness and burden of his message. A message sent to him by God about the coming kingdom and its Messiah. That famous prophecy in Isaiah 42 states that the voice cried in the wilderness, not of a city or in a busy marketplace, the wilderness, where all is still and quiet until John's voice splits the air. And what do you do regarding a voice, children? A voice which cries with power and urgency. A voice that declares God's word. You listen. You listen to that voice. And that's what we're going to do this morning, beloved, and in the coming weeks, as we consider now the voice crying in the wilderness. First, the time when that voice cried, then the crowd that came to hear that voice, and the message declared by the voice. The voice crying in the wilderness. The time, the crowds, and the message. We need to notice at the start how carefully it is described the time when the voice cried. There are seven men mentioned in Luke 3 verses 1 and 2 in whose day John came preaching. First, there is Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor. Then we have four regional rulers of Greater Palestine extending beyond what we normally think of as Israel to the north and a little bit to the east. We have Pontius Pilate in Judea, Herod, that's Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, he's in Galilee. We have Philip in Iturea and Trachonitis. And we have Lysanias in Abilene. And the last three of these four are called tetrarchs. And tetra means four, and arch has to do with rule. They were rulers of a fourth, four zones of this greater Palestine. Besides the Roman Emperor and these four rulers under the Roman Emperor, we have two Jewish high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, in Luke 3, verse 2. John came preaching when these seven men were active in their leadership positions. Indeed, Luke 3 is even more precise. It tells us that the voice began to cry, Luke 3, verse 1, in the 15th year, not the 14th or the 18th, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And that really nails it down. And the scholars reckon this refers to, in our system and classification, AD 26. Today, in our context, in December 2012, we could say, bringing in seven leaders of our own, we could say that we are here this morning in the 60th anniversary year of Queen Elizabeth II, when David Cameron was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, and Alex Salmond was First Minister of Scotland, and Carwin Jones was First Minister of Wales, and Peter Robinson was First Minister of Northern Ireland, with Rowan Williams being Archbishop of Canterbury, and Justin Welby designated to succeed him as Archbishop in the next few months. And you'd say, boy, that's a lot of the 60th year of the Queen and these four political leaders and these two guys and Archbishop. Why is he going into all that detail? Why is he specifying it so clearly? Well, the synchronizing of John's beginning his public ministry with the rule of these seven men in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2, goes to show its great importance. Let's make a biblical comparison by looking at the first two verses of the previous chapter, Luke 2. There we read that Christ went to Bethlehem, where he was born, when Caesar Augustus sent out a decree, and this decree for people to be registered for taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, about 30 years before. And there you have two people, Caesar Augustus and Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. But at the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, in the first two verses of the next chapter, you have seven people and the specific year in the emperor's reign, even more precise. This is the case because the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry being so specifically nailed down gives us the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which began a few months later, which gives us the day or the time of Christ's cross, which was some 3 years after that. And nowhere else in the Bible do we have such a precise dating with seven rulers of the year of the emperor is here in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. But turn with me to the opening verses of Mark's Gospel. Let's read together Mark 1, verses 1 through 4. Mark 1, 1 through 4. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now that first verse says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it refers to John's public ministry. John's public ministry is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because John's public ministry ushers in and soon leads to Christ's public ministry and the cross. And here, the good news, the gospel, is said in the opening verses of Mark to include the coming of John as the forerunner. In other words, the gospel begins, as presented in the opening verses of the second gospel, the gospel begins with the voice crying in the wilderness. You may be familiar with the appellation of Luke as the historian. Luke, the author of the third gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, is often called the historian. And part of the reason for this is because of the dates he gives. Here in Luke 3, 1 and 2, seven rulers in church and state. And in Luke 2, verses 1 and 2, the governor, Cyrenius, and Caesar, Augustus. And it's also because Luke's little preface, with which he begins his gospel, and he has a similar preface, which starts the Acts of the Apostles, says this, Luke 1, verses 3 and 4. Since there were others who wrote accounts of Jesus, Luke says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. The purpose of Luke's gospel is so that those who read it may know the certainty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These names mentioned in Luke 3, verses 1 to 2, not only serve to indicate the importance of John's ministry, but also the wickedness of the times. Tiberius Caesar, the first name mentioned, was an ungodly pagan Roman emperor, though he was far from the worst of them. This indicates too that the people of God were under Roman domination, which is a judgment for their sins. Next up is Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, including Jerusalem. The holy city has for its highest authority him. He's the one who sentenced Christ to death 3 years later. He's the one mentioned in the Apostles' Creed that our Lord suffered under Pontius Pilate. Then we have two brothers, Herod Antipas, and Philip. These two brothers were the sons of Herod the Great, a particularly wicked man, the one who sought to kill the baby Jesus in Matthew 2 and wasn't afraid of shedding the blood of innocent infants besides that. Herod Antipas is the one who imprisoned and soon thereafter executed John the Baptist. That's mentioned in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Herod is the same one that Jesus calls in Luke 13, that fox. Herod Antipas was also the one who questioned and mocked Jesus Christ at his trial. Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, we don't know so much about, and he's not mentioned again in the scriptural account. Which brings us to Annas and Caiaphas. They're said, according to verse 2, to be high priests, which immediately alerts you because there was only supposed to be one high priest. Only one high priest at a time. And the high priest was to be replaced when he died. How come there are high priests then? This raises the issue that the Romans sold this office in those days to the highest bidder, like what the Pope did, especially in the Middle Ages. And this, of course, occasioned all sorts of Jewish intrigues and conspiracies. Annas had been high priest for 9 years, and this Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas still had a lot of authority, and he would advise his son-in-law. Caiaphas, running ahead of ourselves a little to John chapter 11, Caiaphas is the one who would say, 3 years later, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the nation. That is, we'd better put Jesus Christ to death and not just let this continue, or the Romans might come and take away our place and our nation. Annas and Caiaphas together were involved in various ways in the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ and in the trial of Peter and John in Acts 4 verse 6. So these were evil days, the days of these seven men, when John began to preach. These seven also reign throughout John's ministry, which only lasted a few months, and throughout Christ's ministry, which lasted for 3 years. All seven of them kept their office, and some of them were in positions of power in the early days of the Christian church. So John the Baptist began his very important ministry in the specific and wicked days indicated by Luke 3 verses 1 and 2. But John did not receive what we call an ordinary call to his office. John was not anointed and ordained as a priest with the requisite ceremonies, though he had for a father, Zacharias, a priest. John was not either nominated and chosen by a congregation and appointed to his position with the laying on of hands, as what happens in a Christian church. Instead, John received an extraordinary call. His extraordinary call involved several things. The angel Gabriel issued an extraordinary call in the hearing of his father, Zacharias, in the temple before John was born or even conceived. And by the way, if you've been reading the Mormons' Doctrines and Covenants recently, you'll see that amongst the many errors of that farrago, they state that John was ordained by the angel when he was 8 days old. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old. He was named when he was 8 days old. But there was no angel at that time there, and he wasn't ordained. John then was equipped and qualified for his ministry when he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb onwards, when he received godly instruction from Zacharias and Elizabeth in his parents' home, and through prayer and meditation in the wilderness. And then John received a direct and inward prophetic call one day when he was in the wilderness that he should now begin his public ministry. And so you see two things here. There are extraordinary offices, apostles, evangelists, prophets, and for an extraordinary office, you receive an extraordinary direct call from God. Today, we only have ordinary offices, pastors, elders, deacons, and for these ordinary offices, you receive an ordinary call. If someone claims to receive a call through an angel or a voice from God to an ordinary office, and they say they have an extraordinary call, we say, no, you don't. You're not called. God gives an ordinary call to an ordinary office. And the ordinary call, the ordinary office, involves an inward call in the heart of the man, verified through the church and the vote of the members. But John doesn't need anybody to vote him in or lay hands on him. John gets a direct call from God when he's in the wilderness. And when he was about 30 years old. If you look at Luke 3 verse 23, that's when Christ was ordained by John, and then John the Baptist is 6 months older, and then John has been preaching for a time before Christ comes. Before this extraordinary call to go and preach now, John lived in solitude in the deserts and with the wild beasts, to add a bit of colouring from Mark 1 verse 13. And then, according to Luke 1 verse 80, then he was shown, or he was manifested, after having been hidden away in seclusion, then he shown and manifested to Israel. And they heard a cry, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now there were vast crowds who came to hear that voice cry. Luke 3 verse 7 refers to the multitude. Multitude of people went out to hear him. Mark 1 verse 5 says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea. All the land of Judea. Matthew 3 verse 5 is even more full. It says, there went out unto him Jerusalem and all the land of Judea and all the region about Jordan, which would include Perea on the far side of the Jordan. We know too, from drawing in other material, that people came to John's preaching from the north and from Galilee. Andrew, Peter, Philip and Nathanael are mentioned as those who listened to John's preaching, as those who were disciples of John the Baptist, who then followed Jesus in John chapter 1. And of course there were all sorts of people who came to hear John preach. There were tax collectors, Luke 3 verse 12. There were soldiers, verse 14. There were fishermen, like Peter and Andrew, John 1. And there were even Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew 3 verse 7. So we need to picture to ourselves John and all the crowds. John comes into all the country about Jordan, a little to the north of the Dead Sea near that river. He goes from place to place. He goes to places that he had seen and noted during his years in solitude in the deserts before his public preaching. Luke 1 verse 80. He'd spied out the land, so to speak. And then the people nearby to where John was preaching, they would come. People from the capital city of Jerusalem and the region of Judea and Perea and Galilee would also come. People from all walks of life, soldiers and Sadducees, fishermen and Pharisees and tax collectors and more. Vast crowds, hundreds, thousands. Luke 3 verse 7 says, a multitude flocked to hear him for days, for weeks, for months, but not for years. Because he'd be killed. And this raises the question, how do the crowds that attended on John the Baptist compare with the Old Testament preaching prophets from Samuel onwards? And I think we can say, from the biblical records, that John the Baptist received a consistently larger crowd through his short public ministry, a consistently larger crowd than them all. I'm not saying that the people who followed John every day were always more than the big crowd who heard Isaiah preach or Samuel preach on such and such an occasion. But what I am saying is that John received consistently, day in, day out, week in, week out, for the few months of his public ministry, he received consistently a larger crowd than any of the preaching prophets. Than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, than Elijah or Elisha, ministering to the 7,000 in the northern kingdom, or than Hosea or Joel or any of them. And why then did such unprecedented numbers of people come so consistently to hear John in God's good providence? Why? Why? And the first thing I'd like to say is that it has nothing to do with John's miracles. People flocked to Christ and later his apostles because of their miracles. Jesus did miracles, for instance, in Galilee. People came from the pagan lands, even from Syria and all around, to be healed. But it was not so with John the Baptist. John did not perform great and mighty miracles. In fact, John did not even perform a single miracle. Not one. You have performed as many miracles as John the Baptist. Zero. John 10 verse 41 expressly states this, quote, John did no miracles. And personally, I wonder how the Pentecostals seek to explain this, because their usual dodges won't work here. Well, maybe John didn't have enough faith. Yeah, you can't try that one. Well, maybe John didn't have enough of the Holy Spirit. Ha! He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But even in biblical times, it was those in extraordinary offices, prophets, apostles, evangelists, it was the extraordinary office bearers who performed miracles, and not even all of them performed miracles. John isn't the only prophet not to have performed a miracle. And here's John, and he's the forerunner and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, in that he heralded and met the Messiah. And he didn't do a single miracle. But according to the Pentecostals, they can have anybody off the street who believes their teaching, and it can rain down miracles on them. Now, one big factor in the massive crowds that came to John the Baptist is that of the 400 silent years. Since the death of Malachi, no prophet has arisen in Israel for some 4 centuries. That's a long time. For us, that would take us back to 1612. In the days of King James I. In days before the Pilgrim Fathers landed in New England. 400 years. And in those 400 years, one verse in the Psalms must have been sung with particular fervor, Psalm 74, verse 9, which we sang earlier. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. We see no more any prophet. There was not even the oldest man alive who had met the oldest man when he was a boy, who'd met the oldest man, that could even remember anybody hearing a prophet. 400 years. And if you say, what about the inspired utterances of Zacharias and Mary and Elizabeth in Luke 1? Or what about the inspired utterance of Simeon in Luke 2? They were one-offs. They didn't have an ongoing prophetic office. whereby a person would address crowds continually. And so we have John the Baptist, who is the first prophet in New Testament scripture after 400 silent years. And then we have John the Apostle, or John the Divine, Book of Revelation, who is the last prophet in New Testament scripture. Some 1900 years ago. And there's another factor following on from the 400 silent years that explains the crowds that attended John, and that is the heightening of messianic expectation. In many passages, the Old Testament predicts a coming Savior and Redeemer. I'll give you some of the names. Seed of the Woman, Shiloh, Prophet like Moses, Priest after the order of Melchizedek, Son of David, Suffering Servant, Branch, Messenger of the Covenant, and so on. And people have been praying and looking for this coming one to bring deliverance for years and generations and centuries, and it's all building up. When is he coming? We haven't even seen a prophet for 400 years. It's never been like this before. There was a quiet spell before Samuel when the word of the Lord was rare, but nothing like this. And this messianic expectation was heightened yet more towards the end of these 400 years by stories about Jesus' birth and early days. People heard that there was a son who was born to a virgin, Mary. You don't forget a thing like that. In Luke 2, we have shepherds. Admittedly, that's 30 years ago, but presumably they told their wives and told their children about the day when an angel appeared to us, the angel of the Lord. And then a multitude of the heavenly host appeared, and they told us that there was a newborn babe lying in a manger, and sure enough, we went, and there he was. And then there was Simeon with his nunc dimittis in the temple. Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And he told people. In fact, Anna, who was there at the same time, she went all around Jerusalem, telling anybody who was looking for deliverance. And then you can imagine the story still circulating. When Jesus was 12, he went into the temple and he debated and argued and discussed and answered questions and asked questions with the Jewish rulers. There's a prodigy. A 12-year-old boy, 20 years ago. I wonder what happened to him. And if you move from Luke 2 to Matthew 2, then there's the wise men and the star. And Herod the Great and the religious rulers in Jerusalem spoke with these wise men and quoted Micah 5 verse 2 that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And then there were the people in Bethlehem who could remember the Holy Family and could remember the parents of those who lost children when Herod the Great had the infants in that town and the surrounding area executed. And then there were people who knew Jesus of Nazareth in his first 38 years, the son of Mary and half-son of Joseph and the carpenter and his brothers and sisters. We can throw into the mix that there were great expectations about John himself. Remember what we saw in Luke 1. The people at the temple that day when Zacharias came out gesticulating, saying, look, we've seen an angel. And then there was the birth of that little boy to two old barren saints. The mind boggles. And then there was that day in which he was named, when 8 days old at his circumcision, and the big debate, what are we going to call him? We'll call him Zacharias. We'll call him John. What do we call him? And then there was Zacharias' miraculous deafness and dumbness, which the angel inflicted upon him and which was miraculously and instantaneously removed. And there would have been some too who would have known of Zacharias' Benedictus, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. And it's no wonder that we read in Luke 1:65, fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings about John the Baptist were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea, and all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And then, after the death of his parents, John heads off into the wilderness. And people would see him every now and again, this long-haired, long-bearded man on the very fringes of society. Who's that? That's some wild man. No. That's John. I think I've seen him in the woods a few times too. People remember things like that. And then, of course, there's John himself. He forewent the priesthood and service in the temple. He didn't come forward at the appropriate time to be appointed to his office. He went off into the world. Why did he do that? And then there were his food and clothes. He dressed in camel hair, like Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. Like the prophets who were accustomed to dress in rough garments. Zechariah 13 verse 4. Then there was his diet, locusts and wild honey, and nothing at all of the fruit of the vine, with his long hair in fulfillment of his lifelong Nazarite vow. That would stick in your memory too. And where is he preaching? Not like Jeremiah at the temple, in the wilderness. You say, well, the wilderness is going to detract some people because they have to go a distance out of town. Perhaps there's something to that. But if you have all these other things, and then this guy is unique, he preaches out there just as he has been living out there in the solitude, it's particularly awe-inspiring and solemn. And then if we go back to Mark 1 again, we see there especially clearly that this John is the fulfillment of prophecy. As it is written, Mark 1 verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, plural, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Malachi 3 verse 1. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Isaiah 40 verse 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He's the fulfillment of Isaiah, the first of the 16 major and minor prophets, and Malachi, the last of the 16 major and minor prophets. No wonder people went. You would have gone too. Everybody would have gone. And then what about John's activities? He's baptizing. Now what's all that about? This is unique. This is a once and for all initiatory rite with water. Not just the usual ceremonial ablutions. And he preaches. Especially earnest and sincere and forthright and bold. So bold, he'd get his head cut off for it. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. And then the crowd gathers more of a crowd. All these reasons explain why so many. And God's will, you see, was that the people would all know about John. And that they would go out and hear his message so that this thing would not be done in a corner secretly. So that everybody would know that my son, Jesus, is coming. And they couldn't say, but I never heard. Oh no. And John's message is summarized by this prophecy in Isaiah 40, which is quoted in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. The imagery is that of a great king. A great king who's coming in his chariot to visit part of his realm. And the problem is that the roads are poor. There's too many hills and dips in the road. The road is too crooked. The road is too bumpy. You couldn't have the king coming in his chariot over that. We need to fix the road. We need to level it and straighten it and fill in the potholes, or better, just resurface the whole thing. Because the king is coming. And the king is called, in Luke 3 verse 4, Lord. This is a quotation from Isaiah 40 verse 3, using the divine name Jehovah, which is only and ever used for the true and living God. And he's also called our God. God is coming. God is coming. And we have here, incidentally, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity. God is coming. And so Luke 3 verse 6 says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. God is coming as a Saviour to bring salvation in his train. And from Matthew 1 we know this is why he's called Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord Jehovah is coming. He's bringing salvation. And Luke 3 verse 6's statement, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, is in Isaiah 40 verse 5, which it quotes, all flesh shall see the glory of God. The glory. The brilliant, holy, magnificent awesomeness of God. The glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of his salvation. And so what does this voice say? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. The king is coming. He's the Lord. He's God. He brings glory and salvation. He says, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. We've got to prepare the way, fix the road, prepare the way for Jesus, Jehovah, glory, salvation. And if we drop the imagery, what is it to prepare the way? Because we're not going to go out like DOE men and start filling in potholes. One word sums it up. One word is preparing the way of the Lord. And the word is repent. Repent. That's preparing the way. Repent. Luke 3 verse 3. John came into all the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3 verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Matthew 3 verse 2. Summary of John's preaching. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. That's what it is to prepare the way for Christ. Repent. Change your mind. Change your thinking. Change your behavior. Change your life by God's grace. Change it from all the evil, sinful, wicked, worldly, selfish things that you do. Change it. And change it to a life which honors the one true living God, so that when Jesus comes, you will be ready to receive him. And you'll not harden your heart and reject his word and end up crying with the rest of them, crucify him, crucify him. Repent. The very first of Martin Luther's 95 theses reads, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4 verse 17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. We could rephrase that. Luther wouldn't mind. When John the Baptist said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John said to his hearers. The message to us is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And that's the way you stay in the kingdom. That's the way you persevere, profit, progress and grow and development of joy in the kingdom. Repenting, confessing your sins, changing your mind from all that's evil to what's good by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The kingdom has come. Jesus has died and shed his blood and you're in. And the gate has closed behind you with the keys of the kingdom. And your conscience says that. Repent. And come. I can prepare you for the Lord's Supper and the morning service too. And come next Sunday morning to the table of the Lord. Amen.